Well, thank you for coming this morning on this Father's Day. And all of you fathers, we just pray you have a great day today. My father's no longer on this side of heaven. He's in heaven this morning. So, you know, I no longer get to make that phone call or send that card. And I would just encourage those of you that still have that opportunity that you would take advantage of that and do that today. The first three chapters of Ephesians, we discuss what it meant to be in Christ. Today, we're going to talk about what it means to not only be in Christ, but to take what we learned about being in Christ, and then to take that and put into what it means to walk in and with Christ. And so, for those of you that have been with us, you know that we have looked in the last few weeks, actually the last few months, how in Ephesus we had Jewish people coming to know Christ, and they were struggling in a couple of ways. One, they were struggling with going to church with Gentiles, but also they were struggling coming out of all the things that were associated with being a Jew. Then we had the Gentiles that were coming, and they were entering the church, and they were struggling with coming out of all the false pagan gods that they had been worshiping in Ephesus as well. And then both of them struggled with one another. And we taught a lesson on that a few weeks ago, how the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. Although the Jews, according to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, were supposed to be a light unto the world. And sadly, the Jews did not fulfill that commandment by God to them back during the time of Isaiah. And so with that being said, Paul now shifts gears. He moves to understanding about Christ and us being in Christ doctrinally, which is wonderful, our position in Christ. Now he moves toward taking that and applying it to where we can live out what we know. And I don't know if I can speak for you. I'll just speak for myself. I know for me, it's easier to learn what's in this book than to live out this book. It's one thing to have biblical knowledge, to know biblical knowledge, which is wonderful, but in my own personal experience, it's easier to learn facts and history than it is to live out what the Bible actually tells us how to live. And so Paul now, he transitions. And the first six verses, our goal today is to get through the first three verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. We've already pointed out in past lessons that Paul considered himself a prisoner of the Lord, not Rome. Whether he was in chains or not, he saw himself as a prisoner of God. And he says here, implore you. He says, I, as a prisoner, I am imploring you. You may have a translation that uses the word entreat. They mean the same thing, and I'll point that out a little bit later. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's a phrase which we could rephrase, forbearance in love. That might be in your translation. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then the last three verses, we have the word one used seven times. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And we'll explore those next time we are together. So Paul, as he brings these two groups of people together, and they are worshiping together in the church, in the city of Ephesus, where Paul ministered for a few years, he wants them to work toward unity. Unity. Working together, helping one another, as God wants all of us to do. The first verse, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. And that is talking about our daily lives. The word implore means to come along the side of, to help one. So notice, I implore you as the prisoner. I'm coming alongside of you to encourage you to walk, to live your daily life in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The idea of worthy has the connotation of weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. It has to do with the balancing of scales. Now, the people in the congregation or the people that read this book, they would have been well aware what he would have been referring to. So let me share with you what he means, and we'll look at an illustration, and then we'll share how can we do that? How can we work and walk and live worthy of the calling which we have been called? Think of a scale, and we all can picture that in our minds. And obviously, the more weight you put on one side, it tips the scale. And so Paul is simply saying to us, as you have received what we learned about in the first three chapters of Ephesus, what it means to be in Christ, he wants us to walk worthy of us being in Christ, where our scales are balanced as individual believers. So, for example, if we say this person is worthy of their hire, what we are saying is the work they do is rewarded by what they get paid because they are able to do the work that we want them to do. If we say a person is worthy of being honored, what we are saying is simply this, that we're honoring them for whatever deed or task that they has accomplished because it is equated with the honor that we are giving them. They are worthy of that acclamation, or they are worthy of that pay. Paul is saying, I want you Jews, I want you pagans or Gentiles, I want you that now understand what it means to be in Christ, and those that have been with us the last month or two, as we went through the first three chapters, you have a better idea what that means. I want you to live out your life by your scale being balanced, by being in Christ, understand the doctrinal part of our faith. That should equate how we live out what we know. So as you think about your scale, I want you, because that's one of our questions today, would you feel or believe after we're done this morning that you are living out your salvation in a worthy way that balances the scale of your life in regards to what you know who God is? So with that being said, I wanted to share with you an example that we can take and apply to our spiritual journey. George Meagan, who was actually a Brit from Britain, in 1977 to 1983, about 6.5 years. Now think about this. For 6.5 years, he walked from the bottom of the Southern Hemisphere, South America, two countries that come together at the very bottom, Chile and Argentina, in Patagonia. You probably may have heard that term before. And he walked, notice, to the Brudhoe Bay in northern Alaska. That's a long way. And interesting enough, a little over 19,000 miles in 2,426 days. And so as I was kind of putting this together, I was thinking, as this guy was faithful, persevering, I thought in my own life, Jerry, are you walking worthy of the manner in which you were called? Anywhere close to George Meagan walking over 19,000 miles over 2,400 days. Now, interesting enough, here's some things that occurred along the way. First of all, I know many of you keep track of your steps. Some of you are laughing at you. You keep track of your steps. Well, George had 41 million steps. So how do you get to Patagonia, to Northern Alaska? One step at a time. 41 million steps. He wore out, this is kind of, I don't know how you wear out 12 and a half, but that's what they said. He wore out 12 and a half pairs of Italian hiking boots. On the way, he got married. He had two children. So obviously he had some rest stops along the way. Right? Got married, had some kids. Yeah, he's a busy guy. He also passed through the Darien Gap. The Darien Gap is between Argentina and Colombia, or Panama and Colombia. It is one of the most dangerous places in the world, actually, even by today's standards. But back in 1977 to 1983, it was far worse than it is today. But let me just share a little bit about the Darien Gap. There's no law there. There are no roads there. There's no medical there. Today, it's a little different because some NGOs have moved in to help people that are migrating to the United States. But in those days, there was absolutely nothing there, and there's not much there now. In fact, while he walked through, he was shot and stabbed. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have called it a day after that. I'm done. But he didn't do it. He kept going. And I even thought of my own life, you know, from a spiritual perspective. And we've all, let's be honest, metaphorically in the Christian life, we've all been stabbed or shot. And he kept going. I thought, man. He kept going. He set 8 world records for his walk. He stopped by and saw Jimmy Carter when he was the president at his house. This guy was unusual, to say the least. Now, there's a couple of other guys that have actually done the same thing, but their journey wasn't as long because he sort of went this way and did a little that way, where the other guys went straight up. So he owns the record for the longest walk to northern Alaska from Patagonia. As we think about our walk, being from Missouri, I'm familiar with an outlaw. Does anybody know a famous outlaw from Missouri? You'll know the name. His first name's Jesse. James, he's from Missouri. And that's why I would probably know more about that than you would. Frank and Jesse James, you might not know this. Jesse James' father was actually a pastor. And when Jesse was 2 and his brother Frank was about 7, his father decided to leave the family and go out what we call today California because he was part of the gold rush. Sadly, 3 months after his journey, Jesse's dad died of cholera, so he never made it. But his mom married a couple more times. And when he finally was out of the house, he picked up a job, robbing banks, robbing trains, and shooting people. We don't know exactly all the carnage that he did. But you see, what we need to understand is that Jesse James joined a church, a Baptist church. The name had been changed finally to the First Baptist Church of Kearney, which is in Missouri, Kearney, Missouri, First Baptist Church, Kearney, where he actually was on the church roll. In fact, between robbing banks and trains and killing people, he sang in the choir. See any contradiction here? So he and Frank, in fact, his brother Frank, taught Sunday school. So finally, Jesse decided, I'm sure, along with the pastor and others, said, you know, this probably isn't a good thing. So he finally had his name taken off the roll. But if you go online, you can find stories about it. His name is actually listed on the church membership roll. So I think all of us could conclude that Jesse, even though he was a member of the First Baptist Church in Kearney, Missouri, that he was not walking in a worthy way. His scale was not balanced. Now, we know he grew up in a very strong Christian home. History tells us that. In a Baptist home, just like us. And so he would have learned the scriptures just like us. But I'm assuming it never connected. And so even though he was in a Baptist church, even though he grew up religious, he ended up being not so much of a good guy. In fact, a real bad guy. We have historical records say there were at least, and this is bare minimum, at least 20 banks and trains robbed, 17 people he killed personally, and that's probably just the beginning of it. But yet, he sang in the choir. So there's a lesson here for all of us that Paul is trying to teach us, that we need to make sure that what we know about Christ, and Jesse knew a lot about Christ, that we live our lives somewhat balanced to what we know and how we carry out what we know. So as Paul talks to those group of people through the written word, and he was there for a couple of years ministering as well, it was difficult for him. And the church was divided, and the church was not unified, and people weren't getting along together, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he writes this, I want you to walk worthy in the manner in which you were called. In other words, I want you to live out your salvation. And he begins by telling us how we can do this. And we can't do this in our flesh. We can only do this through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Because we do not have the strength in and of ourselves to do it, but God has the strength, and aren't we glad? So this morning, as I share these 4 points from Paul, who received them from God, I want every single one of us to look in our own souls today, not the person we're sitting by, not the person behind us. And I'll do the same thing. In fact, I've already done the same thing because I put this together a few weeks ago. And struggle since because my scales could be better balanced. He says, first of all, the way that we begin by doing this is by being humble with all humility. Humility. Humility is first on the list because humility is kind of the bedrock, it's the cornerstone, it's the foundation. It's what everything else is built upon. So if we're struggling or we're failing horrendously in this area, everything else is going to fall down on top of it. Our scales are going to be unbalanced as we walk, as we live out our lives. So as we think about humility, I just want to make a couple of brief comments about humility to help us grasp some things that hopefully will be a blessing. But the first thing you need to understand about humility is the Greeks and Romans did not have this in their cultural DNA. In fact, they would not have really understood as a general rule what it meant to be humble. Some would say there's not even a word in their language for humility. So with that being said, as they're listening, these Greeks, these Romans, and the Jews, they struggled with humility themselves because they thought, you know, they were the only ones that God loved. And remember, they believed that Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. So we have these two groups of people, imagine, coming into a church who have no concept of what humility is. That's what Paul's dealing with. That's a tough place to be. And Paul says the foundation of serving God, the foundation of pleasing God, is to be humble. Wow. By the way, how do you think that went over? Not well. You wonder why Paul was beaten up a lot? You're starting to get it? You want to know why Paul was rejected? I think you're starting to get it. Why he wasn't liked? Why he was an outcast? This is why. He was countercultural in his theology and in his teaching, in his writing, and in his approach. We know about the challenges of humility. We know from the very beginning, the fall of mankind, it was because they were prideful. And we know pride is the opposite of humility. We know in Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 28, Ezekiel 28, that Satan fell because of pride. He wanted to be just like whom? God. And this is what Paul was dealing with. Boy, I'd have loved to have been in that service when this was read and taught. And Paul is saying before we can begin to balance our scales, the humility, there are things that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand that it begins with self-awareness, to recognize that we are sinners, which leads to daily confession. I am a sinner. I am not perfect. Second of all, it's this Christ awareness that Christ is the standard for righteousness, not our flesh, not ourselves. And that's hard, isn't it? And then we begin to see the majesty and the glory of Christ. We begin to see ourselves as fallen creation and that God is the standard for righteousness. We then can begin to even touch the garment of humility. And then he says, as we begin to become humble and work toward that, balancing our scales, does our theology equate how we live? That's what we're talking about. Do what we say we believe equate with how we live? Or do we sing in the choir and shoot people all day and rob banks, right? I mean, that's basically what Paul's saying. The idea of gentleness, you may have a version that says meekness, same thing. It refers to being spirited but self-controlled. It has the understanding of taming a wild animal like a horse. You know, if you own a horse, at one time it most likely had to be broke because it would be out of control. And so people would have understood what Paul was talking about. And in the same way, you and I must be broke. Now, as you train a horse, it's the trainer who breaks the horse and keeps the horse under control. In the same way, we are broken when we come to Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who is our trainer, not a horse trainer. Which helps us then to live a life of what? Gentleness, meekness, humility. Then we find, not only that, he says, patience. Patience. You may have a word in your version, it's also translated oftentimes long-suffering. Long-suffering. There are many examples in the Bible of long-suffering. One is Noah waiting many, many years for the boat to be finished and the flood to come. Moses, I wrote down in my notes here in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews that he would rather endure affliction or bad treatment than to enjoy the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. Patience. There's another one too that I wanted to read to you. because it's very difficult for me as a human being to grasp, and I think it will be you as well, but it's Jeremiah chapter 7. And the word comes to Jeremiah, and he begins to challenge people in Israel, which didn't do any good, but he challenged them not to worship false idols, false teachers, and to follow the true God. And he tells Jeremiah to tell the people what I've told you. So here's verse 27. From God to Jeremiah, here's what it says. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. How would you like a job like that? They're not going to listen. It goes on to say, when you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord, its God, or responded to correction. What did he tell Jeremiah? He said, I want you to tell them the truth, and no one's going to listen. As far as we know, in 40 years of ministry, no one listened to Jeremiah. Talk about patience. That's patient. You see, the patient servant accepts God's plan for everything. That's hard, isn't it? And we don't always understand God's plan for us. Sometimes it's painful, the things we go through, because we know God could have stopped it, but God can do anything. Amen? He's God. He's sovereign. And I don't know why he does things, allows things. I theologically, I can give you an answer, but even in that, I don't understand as a created person, a creature of God. But through that, God uses that to give us patience to bring us to a place where we can forbear love toward others. Oftentimes, the best way to love people is out of our pain and our own experiences. And so he says it's humility, and upon humility, we have gentleness, and upon gentleness, we need to have patience to walk worthy in the manner in which we're called. And then he says we need this forbearing love. Let me make it very clear what he's talking about. It means to accept others and to love them even if they don't love us. To love oftentimes the least of these, but also to love those that are our peers that have not always treated us in the proper way. And it's this agape love that Paul is talking about. It's not brotherly love, friend to friend. It's not physical love. It's this idea where this love is unqualified, it is unselfish, and willing to give even when we don't receive. It's to love the unlovable. It's to love those that have hurt us. And by the way, is that hard? You don't have to answer. It's very hard. And our flesh fights against that. But remember, we're talking about, in this chapter 4, the unity of the believer. Individually, organizationally, but more individually, how can we have a successful organization, i.e. a church, if we are not able to unify in love? Because everything starts at the micro level and builds from there. And Paul understood that. And that's why God gave him this lesson, so that people would begin to build on their scales and in their scales an understanding. As we realize doctrinally everything that God has done for us, and because Jesus paid the ultimate price and he loved the unlovable. You say, Jerry, who was the unlovable that Jesus loved? You and me. And so therefore, we can love others. That was the challenge. Jesus taught to love your enemies. He taught us to turn our cheek. He taught us things in his day that were absolutely revolutionary. And now we bring those concepts through Paul and also the teachings of Jesus, in which he received them from the Holy Spirit, into our lives that we might walk worthily of the manner in which we are called. Because as we learned in the first three chapters, we are in Christ. And once we live with humility, once we live in gentleness, and once we live in patience, and once we live in love, then we can be diligent to preserve the unity. There it is. That's why it's so needed, that we might be unified. Not like all the same music, the same Bible versions, dressed the same. That's not what we're talking about. That we would be unified, which we're going to talk more about the next time, in the major essentials of the faith, of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. So how do we have peace? By living a life where our scales are balanced. So, as we skip ahead a few slides, the challenge is, as we leave, one of the four ways of walking toward unity, of the four ways, which one do you need to work on the most? From a scale of 1 to 10, where do you believe you would fall at looking at all four together? And then finally, are you willing to work on your own weak area or areas? There you have it. We're just beginning. Next time we're together, we'll pick up with verse number 4. And we will talk about how all this has to do with the Trinity and God Himself. So, Father, go with us today. Thank you for allowing us to gather together. Might we at Crosspoint be unified one toward another for the kingdom's sake and in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Father's Day.